There we go. Sort of forget the time when you're sitting there at just about time. Welcome to everyone who's able to be present here tonight and those who will be watching online. And a welcome also to our speaker for this evening, our own Philip Campbell. Glad to have you with us, Philip. Today we've reintroduced the use of the offering bags for those who choose to give their offering by means of cash or envelope. And we'll do that again this evening. Then on Tuesday evening, Lord willing, at 7:30, the Bible study and the prayer meeting in the prayer room, when David Ireland will bring to a conclusion his short series on valleys. Then on Friday evening at 7:30 is the Good Friday service, when the speaker will be Everett Smith. And at that evening service, our own Serenae Smith will be bringing messages in song. Also on Friday, Connect will meet in the sports hall after the service for tea, coffee, and Easter treats, and everyone is welcome. Then next Sunday at 11 and 6, the speaker at both of those services will be David Good. And they're also planned to have tea after the evening service. And today is what we remark as our 10th Sunday, so that all of the offerings given today, whether loose or another means, will go to two projects, the CEF Shortfall Project and the Faith Mission Gospel Truck, which John Weir mentioned this morning. Then a reminder that leaflets about the CEF Easter Conference are on the display board. That's due to begin on the 29th of March through to the 1st of April. And Andrew Daly, who has spoken for us quite regularly here, starts a week of meetings tonight. That's in Lisburn Congregational Church, and I understand there's a poster on display in the foyer. And then for those who use them, the new church envelopes are on the table in the vestibule, and they are sorted alphabetically by name. And then lastly, a most important announcement, the clocks go forward next weekend, so that will be in the early hours of Saturday, Sunday. Get up, or else already have your clock put forward 1 hour. And we'll see you here next Sunday at whatever time you make it. Now, just before Rebecca and Sharon come to lead us in singing, we'll just take a moment and have a brief word of prayer as we commit the service to the Lord. We thank you again, Lord, as we come to this evening hour, for the privilege that it is to gather again together in your gracious presence. We just come, Lord, to ask that in all that will take place in the service this evening, as we join together in singing praise, as Philip will come and share your word, that your Holy Spirit will clearly direct our minds and our hearts, that we might hear from you. Amongst other things, Lord, this evening, and amongst the many who we know who are unwell and laid aside, we just think of Sam Robinson and another recent fall that he's had, which has led to him being hospitalized. We just remember Sam and May in the family circle this evening, along with many others whose names we've not spoken, but who also have a need. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening and welcome to the service this evening. The first song that we're going to sing is Wonderful, Merciful Saviour, and we'll stand to sing.
Oh,
much. If you just remain standing, the next hymn that we're going to sing is one that I actually was unfamiliar with until a few weeks ago when Jim Cameron came to me and he asked, would we sing 629 in the book? And I said, of course we will, because how can you say no to Jim Cameron? And so I came to my mum, who I thought would know it, and she didn't fill me with confidence, but we've kind of had a go at it, and I hope that some of you know it, but the words are really wonderful, actually. So I'm really grateful that it was shared, and hopefully the words really bless you this evening as we sing 629, From Every Stain Made Clean.
Gospel, we will lift the offering, and at the end of it, Philip will come and pray. Thank you. Just remain seated, please.
Sorry. I know in the coming weeks we'll get more used to the routine of the offering being part of our service. We all know that there are different ways of giving to church and to Christian organizations these days. For me, I'm glad to have it as part of our worship. It kind of chimes in with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the church comes together and we give what the Lord, how the Lord has prospered us, and I think that's a good thing to do. Oh, by the way, whenever the bags go along the road, no spying on other people, all right? Don't say, will you look at that, what Mrs. So-and-so put in, you know? Listen, mind your own business. Mind your own business. We give before the Lord, and it's to him that we do. And as you know, we're giving on our 10th Sunday to two particular organizations, the CEF and their fund, especially for topping up those workers who find it difficult to raise all of their support, and also to the Faith Mission and the work of the Gospel Truck. And you'll be able to see that if you're down in Bangor next weekend. You'll find it along the prom there, and see the work that's done through trying to contact folk with the gospel leaflets and booklets and so on, and it's worth praying for. So let's do that now. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all of your goodness to us. And it's so true, Lord, that as the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and Father, you have given to us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, we have an abundance of your blessing. And Father, we recognize that whatever we give, we're only giving you back something of what you've first given to us. Nevertheless, Lord, we do bring gratefully and gladly these gifts and these offerings. And we do pray that you will use them for your glory. And especially, Lord, today we're thinking about two works in particular. We're thinking of the work of Child Evangelism Fellowship. We think of the work in Eastern Europe and some of those workers who have far, far less than we have. And some of them, Lord, have far, far more of the love of Jesus than we have. And Father, we pray that you will richly bless them as they reach out with boys and girls. We pray, Lord, that many will hear the glorious message of Scripture and of the love of the Savior commit their lives to him. Likewise, Lord, do we pray for the work of the Faith Mission, and we remember the gospel truck as it goes about from place to place. We think of what John said this morning about the coming mission in Rafo, and we pray your blessing there. But Father, how we ask that many people will find that their interest is captured, and Father, the gospel message is communicated through this ministry of the Faith Mission. So we give you our thanks, and we ask your blessing upon all that's going to happen in the service. And we look to you, Father, for the explanation of the gospel through your word tonight. And we pray, Father, that you will touch people's hearts according to their need. We bring our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Our last hymn tonight is Just As I Am, with the new version a wee bit added on, and it's lovely to think that we don't have to change to come to God. We come as we are, just as we are, and he's the one that changes us. So Just As I Am, without one plea, let's just stand and sing.
It's always good when we're approaching the Easter season of the year, I think, for Christian believers and for the church as a whole, because there are three particular times of the year when you have an extra opportunity to invite others to come. One is Christmas, of course. Another is harvest. And the third is Easter. And this coming week, we'll be thinking especially about the death of our Savior on Good Friday, and next Sunday, the resurrection. I hope that your mind and your heart is filled with that message at this time of the year. So take the opportunity to maybe invite someone else along. In the display board at the back, there are some tracts, booklets that you might find useful. And if there's nothing there that particularly catches you, we'll take Mark Thompson gently by the throat, and he'll share a leaflet with you that you could pass on as you give folk the invitation. So do be praying very much for this coming weekend, that people will confront the truth of the death of our Savior and his rising again from the dead. Now, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, then please turn there. If not, just look at me for a moment. I want to glare at you. I always think it's a good thing to bring a copy of the scriptures to church along with you. We're getting the scriptures on the screen, but I always think it's a good thing to have it in your hand, if you can possibly have it there. Mark's Gospel and chapter 12, we're reading from verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. Him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Ending our reading there at verse 12. It was many years ago that I walked through the streets of the town, and I could see the posters of protest everywhere. No one wanted what was happening. The views of the majority were being ignored. And there was a word that appeared on almost every poster, and the word was shame. Shame. Now, this was 1986. And maybe you remember that in 1985, in Northern Ireland, we had the signing of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. But the town that I was walking in was not Belfast. It was Saltburn in the northeast of England. And the letters S-H-A-M-E sort of called out a message of protest, not about a political agreement here in Stormont. No, no. This was a dispute in Saltburn about the closure of a school, because Huntcliffe School was threatened with closure. And so the message that they used, SHAME, the word SHAME as an acronym, said, Save Huntcliffe and Maintain Education. Save Huntcliffe and Maintain Education. As far as the people of Saltburn were concerned, the closure of the local school would be a shame. Well, in preparation for this message, I Googled Huntcliffe School, and I found that the school's still there. It's still in Saltburn, so they must have won their case back there in 86. Shame. That was the word that they used. Look up the word shame in the dictionary, and you'll find that it refers to a painful emotion caused by awareness of having done something dishonorable or foolish. You ever felt like that? Something you're utterly ashamed of? Now, I have to say, that's different from embarrassment, isn't it? A bit different from embarrassment. I'm reminded of the minister who went to call on a particular lady, and he came to the door and rang the bell. There was no reply, so he knocked, and still there was no reply. And it was one of those situations where you're kind of aware of the fact you think that there's somebody in the house, but they're not coming to the door. And so he pulled out one of his little cards, and he scribbled on it at the back, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Which, as you know, says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, he knocked, but nobody was opening. So we put the card through, and following Sunday, the lady who he had wanted to visit came past him at the door, and she slipped a little card into his hand. And on the card, she had written Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. So he was interested to find out what that verse said. So he opened up his Bible when he got home, and this is what it said. I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Ministers don't always call at convenient times. Oh, that was a bit embarrassing. But when we talk about shame, we're talking about something much more serious, aren't we? More serious than that. Because I'm sure that as you listen to the news from day to day, there are shameful things that are brought before us and that happen. Vladimir Putin launches a murderous and unprovoked attack on Ukraine, and we say, shame on him. Shame on him. Some Islamic terrorists burst into a concert hall in Moscow and gunned down more than 100 people. And we say, shame on them. Here in Northern Ireland, we look back at an IRA campaign of violence over 25 years long. And we say, shame on them. Shame on them. We hear about a police officer in the Metropolitan Police Force called Wayne Cousins. And he tricks Sarah Everard into his car and kidnaps and rapes and murders her. And we say, shame on him. Shame on him. And then when Westminster imposes an abortion law here in Northern Ireland, that law that here has meant that there were 100,000 people still alive because our laws were as they were, we say, shame on them. Shame on them. And when thousands abuse the symbol of the rainbow, which God put in the sky after his judgment on sin, and they march under the symbol of the rainbow to endorse sin, we say, shame on them. Shame on them. And when people exploit women and children for sex and for slavery, we say, shame on them. Now, folks, you know as well as I do that that list could go on. We could go on for another hour mentioning different things which we see as shameful before the Lord. Because you see, we have to ask ourselves the question, what if God is treated in a shameful way? What if our shame relates to how we treat him? Shouldn't we be ashamed of that? The title that I've put on this message is Reversing the Shame. Reversing the Shame. And I want to show you that there are certain things of which we ought to be ashamed, but which can be turned around. First of all, I want you to think about the fact that there is shame in defying God's standards. There's shame in defying God's standards. Now, you will know that from our very earliest days, we had to learn to live with rules. Happened, of course, in the home. You were taught about how you ought to treat your siblings, how you should behave at the table, especially how you should behave if visitors ever came. Yes, there were rules about the home. And then, of course, there were rules in school. You had to be quiet in class. You had to be to walk along the corridors in an orderly and respectful way. And also, Lord, whenever you were out in the playground, you had to make sure you didn't get into any fights or stuff like that. There were rules. And of course, there are rules in church. We want people to stay quiet and still in a service of worship. I mean, I remember whenever I was a wee lad here in the church, apparently myself and one or two others got a little bit too raucous and too noisy. And so the Sunday school superintendent, Mr. Khaki, decided that we should miss one or two morning services. Yeah, that's right. You thought I was just a very good wee boy, didn't you? Well, sometimes I wasn't. But there's rules in church, isn't there? And of course, there's rules in sport. I used to referee football matches, and so I realized that trying to help players keep the laws of the game is not always easy. Nowadays, of course, all the referees in the Premier Division have the cushy number of being able to have the video assistant referee, VAR, to help them with their decisions. We had nothing like that on the playing fields up at Mollusk, I can tell you. And there were plenty of people who expressed their opinion about how we were refereeing the game. But there are rules. Rules in all of these areas. And there are rules in society. And the police aim to make sure that laws are kept. And you will know that the impact of sin in people's lives has been such that there are many people who want to get away with breaking them. But what about God's standards? What about his rules? Do we keep those? Do we know what those rules are? I suppose the best summary of those is in the Ten Commandments, there in Exodus chapter 20. There was a survey taken in a certain church conference about how many Christian believers knew the Ten Commandments. Very few. I mean, this was something we grew up with and we learned them off by heart. But some people have even forgotten about the Ten Commandments to learn them for themselves. But the Ten Commandments summarize God's standards for life in society. And commandments are there for a reason. Do you remember when God provided manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel as they wandered there before they eventually got to the promised land? He gave specific instructions. Exodus 16 is where you'll find it. And he told them that as far as the manna was concerned, there was a little bit available every day. He who gathered much had nothing over. He who gathered little had no lack. It was a supply that was graciously given. And then he said, now, on the sixth day, gather twice as much because there's not going to be any manna available on the Sabbath. And what happened? Some of them went out on the Sabbath to look for it. And God said, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? You see, folks, all of God's commandments are for our good. Some people have this kind of idea that God gives his commandments so that he can hide around the corner with a baseball bat, you know? And if you step out of line, you're for it, mate. No, that's not God's heart at all. He wants nothing but our good. For instance, the very command about the Sabbath day, commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is for the benefit of an ordered and godly society. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. That is to do with the stability of the family. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. And commandment number 9 about bearing false witness. It's all about the respect of others and their property. And it's a curb on those who would seek to be selfish. And commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. That commandment suggests to us and tells us that sexual intimacy belongs in marriage. What a mess we've made in our society because we have broken that simple and straightforward commandment. There was a lady who was doing the dishes at the kitchen sink, and her little girl was in the living room. And from the living room, the mother heard a crash. And the voice came from the living room and said, "Mommy? Yes, dear? Do you know that vase that sat on our china cabinet for years? The one that's been handed down from generation to generation? Yes, dear? Well, this generation just dropped it." Folks, you know as well as I do that some of these things that we have known for many, many years, our society has decided to drop. Sanctity of life. Drop it. Honoring God and his day, drop it. The exclusivity of marriage, drop it. And all of these things, we could list more of them. Do you think we're better people? Do you think we're a better society because we've done this? Not at all. Not at all. In so many ways, individuals and families and society have been damaged because we have defied God's standards. Edward Gibbon wrote a book about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And he gave 5 different reasons as to why the Roman Empire fell. It's amazing when you think about these, how they chime with what's gone on in our society in more recent times. The undermining of dignity and sanctity of the home. Increasing taxes so the public money was spent on bread and circuses. The mad craze for pleasure. The building up of armaments when the real enemy is the decadence of the people. The decay of religion, faith fading into mere form. So much of that, it just sort of chimes with our society today, doesn't it? And yet, God gives his commands for our good. Remember some years ago, Josh McDowell came for a special meeting. There were several rallies in the city and beyond about helping teenagers deal with the sexual pressure they come under. And Josh it was who pointed out that whenever you think about negative commands, within every negative commandment, there are 2 positive principles: to protect and to provide. And you say, that sounds very interesting, but what on earth do you mean? Well, think about the Olympics. Think about races. You'll know that if people line up for the 100 yards, they have to go down just the one single lane that they've been given. What does that do? It protects them from interference from other athletes, and it provides an opportunity for them to win the race. Likewise, in a swimming competition, someone in our church who trains a very, very talented swimmer. And Peter would know that if you want to have a swimming race, you don't put all the guys at one end of the pool and they jump in and it's every man for himself. No, there are lanes so that they're protected from interference by others and provided with an opportunity to win. But we have despised the standards of God, and we've treated his goodness with contempt, haven't we? But wait a wee minute. You see, we can look around at our society and we can bemoan all the things that are taking place. We really, really can. But I have found that even unconverted people can believe you when you talk about these things. But they're not saved. They can see the evil around them and they can recognize all that's going on. But as far as their own hearts are concerned, folks, look, the Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have the responsibility to honor God and keep the Lord's day and be sexually pure and respect others, but we have fallen short. The fact of the matter is that we have defied God's standards as well, in thought and in word and in deed. It's a shame that we need to reverse. But there's something else. There's the shame not only of defying God's standards, there's the shame of ignoring God's love. The shame of ignoring God's love. It's very painful, isn't it, whenever your love is rejected. Remember when you were younger and the hormones were raging and you had a crush on somebody and maybe a young fella, whenever he sees this girl walk past him in the corridor, his heart begins to beat faster and he begins to get flushed. Or if you're a young girl, you think about this handsome hunk from the first 15 and you're drawn towards him, you have a crush on him, and he doesn't even know that you exist. It's hard, isn't it, whenever you think your love is rejected? But imagine a parent who's helped to bring a child into the world and seeks to bring them up. And one day as a teenager, you get into a pressure and an argument, and that child says to the parent at breakfast one morning, "I hate you." He stumps up the stairs and slams the door of his bedroom shut. Hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. Or think of the woman who has been faithful to the man that she has pledged her life to, and the children she has brought into the world, and one day that man says, "I don't love you anymore. I'm going off with somebody else." That hurts, doesn't it? Love rejected. And I know that some of you here have been through that and you know the pain of that. And it's like a dagger in your heart, isn't it? What about how we've treated God? Have we recognized his love? Have we thanked him for his goodness to us in so many ways? I mean, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." Jeremiah says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." And he's shown his love in many ways, hasn't he? What we call common grace, to provide for our needs and protect us from danger, and his patience with our failure. Oh, God's been good to us. God's loved us and God has been patient with us. Little wonder we have that hymn in our hymn books. It's 85 in Songs of Victory. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell." I love this verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Aren't those marvelous words describing the love of God for you and me? But you will know that God's greatest love, the greatest demonstration of his love, was in Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And few and I to ignore God's love is made worse when we reject God's Son. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I read to you the story from Mark chapter 12, the parable that Jesus told of the vineyard and the servants who were sent to receive the fruit of the vineyard and take it to the vine dresser. God has sent his son in a similar way, and many of his servants were brutally treated, weren't they? And God would have thought that would have been bad enough, but he, as the parable tells us, he sent his son. He sent his son. They will reverence him when they see him. No. No, they didn't. Why was it that the landlord was so angry? He was angry because that not just because they had maltreated his servants, but because they had maltreated and killed his son. And you will know that the Son of God, who was acclaimed on the first Palm Sunday as the one who was the Son of David, Hosanna, they cried to the Son of David. But now he's betrayed and arrested and ridiculed and falsely accused and condemned and crucified. And folks, we look back at 2,000 years distance and we say, shame on them. Shame on them. How could they do such a thing? But you know, folks, many people today treat Christ and Christians like that, don't they? They ridicule those who believe in Jesus. They reject his word. They stay away from church and the message of Christ. And they reject him outright. Rejecting God's son. How serious a thing to do. I know some people looking back at the crucifixion say, oh, well, it was just another execution. Lots of things like that happened in those days. No big deal. Was it a big deal? Oh yeah, it really was. Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, you remember Peter in his speech on the day of Pentecost talked about him being delivered by the plan of God, but you took him and you put him to death. You see, what happened on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, was no accident. It wasn't something that came out of the blue and took God by surprise. No. He had planned for that to take place. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Used to love a poster that we put outside our church at Coleraine. It showed a picture of a young man looking up at the cross and the person hanging on the cross. And the caption said, what has God ever done for me? What has God ever done for me? You see the point? What has God ever done? That's what he did for you. He sent his son and put him on a cross in order that you and I might be redeemed. Never forget that. Never forget that. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why it's shameful not only to ignore God's love, but to reject his son. And that's why we say to you, look, beware of trying simply to earn favor with God. You know, by doing the best that you can and having a little bit of religion, maybe reading the Bible the odd time and giving to charity and all of these things that you could list, beware of depending on that to make you right with God. It was many years ago that a missionary went to one of the South Sea Islands, and he was speaking there to a group of people, and especially he got a good relationship with the chief, who appreciated what he had done and the fact that he was showing some interest in them as a people. But the missionary couldn't get through to the chief and explain to him exactly why it was that he needed to trust in Christ alone for cleansing and forgiveness and for salvation. And the chief said, but I want to do my best. And especially, he said, I'm going on my pilgrimage very soon. And I know that I'll make it to heaven because I'll go on this privilege and pilgrimage and God will accept me. Missionary couldn't explain to him how it was that Christ went to the cross and trusting in him and simply trusting in him was the only way. The chief of the tribe happened to be a pearl diver. In that area of the South Seas, folk would dive and find pearls in the oyster shells down below. And that was something that he did and also something that his son did. And when he was planning to go away on his pilgrimage, he called the missionary in and he said, I have something that I want to give you. And he took from the drawer a little package, and as he spoke, his eyes began to fill up with tears. And he said, you know, my son was a wonderful pearl diver. He had the swiftest stroke at swimming down deep, and he had the keenest eye, and he could hold his breath under the water like no one else could. And he dreamt of finding a pearl, an excellent pearl, the kind of pearl that no one else had ever been able to discover. And the chief said, he found that pearl. But by the time he found it, he had already been underwater for too long. And not long after he brought that pearl to the surface, he took ill and he died. His lungs were too badly damaged by the effort that he'd put in the dive. He took that little package, that little box, opened it up, and inside cotton wool, there was a huge pearl, such as the missionary had never seen before. He said, I'm going away and you've been so kind to me. I want you to have this pearl as a gift from me. And the missionary took it in his hands and his eyes were popping out at the size of it. And he said, Chief, I'll give you 1,000 rupees for this pearl. I'll buy it off you. And the chief's eyes flashed with anger. And he stood to his feet and he said, listen, my son died to bring that pearl to the surface. What makes you think you can pay for it? And the missionary's face broke into a smile and he said, exactly, exactly. God's son died in order that you could have forgiveness and eternal life. What makes you think you can pay for it? And you know, the chief saw it. Just like that lady that John spoke to us about this morning, the light went on. Suddenly he understood that he didn't have to try and do good works or pay by any other means for God's salvation, but simply to accept by faith and be grateful. Men and women, maybe you don't realize it. If you try and do something good in order to curry favor with God, in effect, you're rejecting God's Son. You're saying God's Son didn't need to suffer. He didn't need to die because I can get to God and please Him my own way. How wrong you are. You know you're wrong. We've shown you from Scripture that you're wrong. You need to come by faith alone. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of us have been guilty of defying God's standards, maybe ignoring God's love, rejecting God's Son, but folks, doesn't have to stay that way. If you're here tonight, if you've never trusted in the Lord as your Savior, if you're listening online, if you've never put your trust in Christ, if you're listening to a recording of the service, and you've never asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, why not today? And why not right now? Please bow with me as we come to the Lord in prayer. It may be that God has spoken to your heart this evening, and you know that you're not right with God. You do not know God's salvation in your heart. You have never been able to rejoice over forgiveness of sin and a new relationship by faith in Him. Well, listen, if that's the case, I want to give you an opportunity to turn to God in the quietness of your own heart. Well, maybe you say, Philip Campbell, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. If that's the case, I will lead you in a short prayer. And you repeat these words in your heart after me. No one else will hear. No one else will be listening but God Himself. But you need to pray. You need to get right with God even this evening. You pray these words in your heart after me. Dear God, I admit that I have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed. I'm truly sorry for my sin. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. Right now, Lord, I want to trust in Him as my Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn away from all that's wrong in my life. Lord, I want you to come in and to live there as my friend and Savior. And help me to live for you in the future in the fellowship of your church. I bring this prayer in the worthy name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for that verse of Scripture which John reminded us of this morning. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We thank you, Lord, that those who truly come to you are not cast out. You meet with them. You cleanse from sin. And you put new life within them and begin a new relationship as they walk with you on the road to glory. Oh, Father, how we pray that that will happen to someone even this evening. We pray this prayer in the worthy and precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Just before we sing our final hymn, it may be that God spoke to your heart and you were following me in that prayer of commitment to Christ. If that's the case, then will you do something for me? I'll be standing at the door to shake your hand on the way out. And I'll have in my hand a number of these little booklets. The booklet's entitled The Missing Piece. It's a simple explanation of how a person can become a Christian and how to start the Christian life. If you prayed that prayer, then indicate it to me by saying, let me have one of those booklets, please. Please don't ask for anybody else. If you're already a Christian, not for you. But if tonight you prayed that prayer of commitment, then please ask me for a booklet, and I'll know what you mean when you ask. I'm more than happy to talk to anyone who wants to speak about these things after the service is over. We're going to sing a lovely song of testimony as we bring our service to a close. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I hope that you can sing these words with truth from your heart. When the musicians play the introduction, we'll stand to sing together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the fact that each individual can have that assurance. Now, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Oh, Father, I pray that each and every person in this congregation may confidently give that assertion and assurance. And Father, for any who prayed, committing their lives to you this evening, whether here in the church or elsewhere, Lord, I pray that your assurance will fill their hearts and their lives. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll watch over us in the coming days, because we bring our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.